We're still in the first epistle of John, and now in the second chapter. I'd like to take as my text, verse 10. I'll read that first of all. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I'd also like to read the verses that I have here as a context as well. And we have to go really back to verse 6, and there's a section there which I think it's important for us to take into consideration. Verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought also so to walk, even as he walked. Now we did look at that last week, but I want to link with it. Now I want you to think of walking with the Lord, or our relationship with him, really as meaning the same thing, is that we are living the Christian life. It can be used as a running a race, walking in his way, a relationship with him, practicing his presence. All these things really are saying the same thing. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now that passage really is saying the same thing in a way over and over again, and yet not exactly is that the case, because each sentence or each verse is adding to the meaning that we have here. The apostle John is sharing with us the burden that he has regarding Christians, and when he's writing this letter, he's not writing only to one church in the actual case here. If you remember, he is a very old man. He's over, well, in his 90s. He's not able to get about, and so he has these letters, or these sermons, if you like, circulated among the churches that he once visited. And of course, we know that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that these letters then were incorporated in Holy Writ and in Holy Scripture. And they're written not only for that period and for that time, they are written for every age. And there is very little difference between the problems of one age and another age. Indeed, we can see the same kind of problems arising, the same kind of pride coming with what we know as the knowing ones. In every age, we have also the overemphasis upon experience, which comes in every age, and the balance and the right attitude always needs to be mentioned. You can have the lack of love entering a church, and an overemphasis in the zeal for truth. You can have an overemphasis there, and so you have to have the balance of love. So you have these problems, they are always there. If we should say now in this century, let's get this right now in 1976, well, we might be able to rectify it for a while, but if the Lord tarries, we could guarantee that these problems will come again. It'll always be different. It'll always be a new slant. And yet, you and I would have known, say, one decade, would be able to say the problems are very much the same, coming over and over again. And we have the Word of God in its consistency telling us where we go wrong and how we need to put things right. So the apostle in this passage here now is emphasizing the meaning of love. And we are not interested now in a sentimental kind of love. We are talking about the true meaning of Christian love. And he wants to make his point very clearly to us here. Indeed, the implication here links very closely with the Pauline epistle in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that whatever God may have given you in the Christian life, and whatever gift you may have, these can be counterfeited. And even if they are genuine, I still tell you this, as the Apostle Paul, that if you haven't got love, you might as well face it, you've got nothing. And that's a pretty devastating statement, that if we haven't got the love of God in our hearts, then whatever else we may have, whatever we may boast of, we have got nothing at all. So that it is very important for us to know this and to understand what it means and the quality of this love as well. Now, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. And so we have such verses as these that I've read already, verse 6 and 10 particularly. He that saith, we say a lot of things. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, even as Jesus Christ walked. Then verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That's our central theme here now. That he that loves his brother is an indication that the love of God is in him, and that he's in the light, and the light representing holiness now, and that there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Now, let me link a very important verse by Paul in the Ephesian epistle, which is really saying exactly what this little passage we have here, but put it in one verse. And that's Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love. It's a command, you see. Something you've got to do something about. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So that we look at the sacrifice of Christ, and we see there the great act of love. There we gaze upon that great sacrifice, then we ourselves should see that we too must walk in love, that this desire might be ours. Now, firstly then, three things I'd like to bring to you this morning that I trust will help us. The light of glory. This epistle talks about light, and it talks about love, and it brings the relationship between light and love and brings them very close to one another. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look at verse 8 with me. The true light now shineth. Now, why does he say the true light now shineth? Now, John very often uses this word true. You know, that we have our ways of saying things. I think that if we had any preacher in any church, that you'd be able to say that even if you didn't hear him speaking, if you wrote out his sermons, you'd be able to say, well, I've got a pretty good idea who that preacher is, because he has a certain turn of phraseology. He says things in certain ways. There are certain adjectives, there are certain words that he often uses, and you're able to say, I can tell that that's that person. In literature, you can do the same. So that if somebody gave you a poem, that you might not be particularly familiar with that poem, but you might say, well, that sounds like Tennyson, that sounds like Keats or William Wordsworth. So that you might say, well, I may be wrong, but it's certainly very much like him or that person himself. And so that we have a pretty good idea that person uses words in certain ways and uses certain words very frequently as well. And the apostle has a way of writing light and darkness, truth and error, love and hatred. He sees things in a clear-cut way like this. That is also now introducing another word that he uses, and this word true. As opposed now to truth and error, not exactly in that sense, but he's not talking of truth and error, although that is implied there, but he say, what he's really saying is this, I really mean it. Honestly now, this is the case. And so he uses this word, true. Now you'll find in this epistle, if you want to read it right through, that four times he says the word true. And we are concerned with one now. This is the true light that shineth. There are many dimmed lights, but this is the true light that shineth. In the Gospel of John, it is used 9 times. That's quite a number of times for just a short book. 9 times in the Gospels. In the book of Revelation, which is written by John again, we have it 10 times. Then the rest of the New Testament, I think it is 4 or 5 times by other writers, and that's spread then over many writers. So you can see almost, he has almost a monopoly of this little word. 4 times in this epistle, 9 times in the Gospel, and 10 times in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example or two that he uses. I'm not saying that he uses them carelessly. I've numbered them because he uses them very carefully. I am that true bread. That's in John 6:32. In John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Meaning, there will be many cakes given to people, many decorative kind of things as Passover food, but I will give you the staff of life, the true bread. And I will not decorate it in any way, but it will be your lifeline. It will be true. Many people will bring decorations and bring you a cake and even put icing on it, but it will not be true. I will just present you with bread, but it will be true. I am the true vine. Now there will be many other plants that are much more attractive than the vine and will make many more boasts. But I tell you that what I will give you will be like my living blood. I am the true vine. It's used very carefully, and you can see that he's very close to the heart of our blessed Saviour and the Gospel itself. It really points to the genuine nature of the Gospel, which is the concern of this apostle, as he saw, because remember, he lived to a great age, and he began to see the early heresies. He saw them in embryo. He saw them in their infancy, and he was given the privilege of being allowed to write rebuke before he really, of himself, had any full understanding as a human being now of their full implications. Yet he was given enough, he lived long enough to see the danger signs of overemphasis one way or another. And so you see, by the way he writes, that he's given this wonderful understanding. Also he lived to a great age as well. The light of glory. This is the true light. Now the implication is this, that there are many other flashing lights. There are neon lights. There are colored lights. There are dimmed lights. This can almost be taken to a literal sense today, where people will play with even ordinary lights. But he's concerned about the light that shines in the heart. And not the light that you and I can play with. Or even the light in the sense that it would mean here, other ideas or other philosophies or other thoughts. Or off truth, just a little deviation. But I am the true light. The light that shineth in the heart of a person. Now, light in this epistle has a particular meaning, and it is closely aligned. I'll not go into the whole teaching of it now because we've done it in a previous message, and that it is closely aligned with that attribute of God which is selected as being the crown of his attributes, and that is the holiness of God. All his attributes are perfect and they are absolute, yet he chooses one, and that is his holiness. And he brings it out, and what he's saying is this: that God is pure, that God is holy, that God is righteous. Now then, we are the recipients as believers of that light. And that light must reach our heart. The blessed Savior himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Meaning that this life, this way, this truth, is exclusive and belongs to him and to him alone. We make a great boast. Whatever fuss they may be made of any other religion, whether it is the religion of Buddha or Hinduism or Shintoism or any of these others, they are man-made. This is the true light. This is the revealed gospel of our God. Then we come a little closer. When men then take the Christian gospel itself and decorate the service or decorate the truth in one way or another, however it may be, either in its content or in its presentation, that they will decorate, that John will say, away with it all, and I will have its purity maintained. And this is the one always that will reach the heart of men and women, its simplicity and its purity. We have in our context here in the second chapter, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy one, the pure one. In verse 2, I don't want to expound verse 2 now, but just to remind us, Jesus Christ the righteous, we are unrighteous. How do we have peace with God? Verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, meaning that Jesus Christ paid a penalty for our sins. How do we become righteous? We are unrighteous creatures. Now, it is not enough to come to church. Necessary that we should worship God? Not enough. It is not enough that we should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Necessary, but not enough. It is vital that there should be that time in our lives, or whenever it may be, where we say, Jesus Christ the righteous has been invited into my heart, and his righteousness has availed for me. And I know that he died for me on Calvary. It is a simple thing, but a vital thing. Just as if somebody was saying, I'm handing this book to you, and it's not yours until you take it out of my hand. You can believe it's true, you can believe it's there, you can believe all that, you can come admire it every Sunday, you can listen, but until you say, I take it for myself, it's not yours. It's when you have this, the light of God, the love of God is in your heart. And we're able to say, the light of glory. That glory awaits me in heaven. That glory awaits you in heaven. It is the light of glory. It is the light of God. It is the light of the gospel. We don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to present it in clever ways. We don't need to be super intellectual. We don't need to be foolishly simple. We don't need to have new presentations. We just have to be plain and simple and bread-like. Because it is true. We present it with dignity, that's true. But nevertheless, with simplicity. And we have no need to worry, because God, the Holy Spirit, will take of its very purity and of its simplicity and will bring it to the soul of a man or a woman at that right time, and they will say, I believe. And the light of glory is in their hearts. That's one thing. The second is this. There happens then, what I would describe here, just to put it in a simple way, a life of grace. The light of glory, the life of grace. Now, you can use any illustration you like. We have here walking. It is a relationship. It is a basking in the light and the glory of God. It doesn't really matter which figure that we have here. But they weave together in this epistle. But since we have in verse 6 walking, we can use that for a moment. Walk in the light. We have a hymn. When we walk in the light of his word.
what the glory is shed on the way. Well, what does this mean? Now, it means that a miracle has taken place in my heart. Well, what is this miracle? Let me put it simply again. What did I look on, first of all? I looked upon the law of God. What did I see? And some people might say, the law of God is hard and cruel. But give it as it's rightly, it's beautiful. The law of God is this. You love God, you love your neighbor. It's spelt out in the Ten Commandments. But they are brought together briefly by our blessed Savior to love God, to love our neighbor. What is sin? Sin really is love. Self-love. That's sin. And because I love myself so much, I cannot love God. And I cannot love my neighbor. So it really amounts to this. I love myself so much that I will gratify my own desires. And then you have all the symptoms of that. And you can have a whole list of sins. They are not interesting. They may be to the individual. They don't really matter in one sense. They only spell out one thing. How we love ourselves. And the penalty for that is death. Yet it's love, a perverted and a corrupt love that has gone in on itself. Now what happens then when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and cleans us up? A radical change. He gives us, first of all, a pardon for our sin and our self-love and the gratifying of ourselves and living for ourselves. And only living even for our children, and we only often love our children because we love ourselves. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't love our children. What I mean by that is this, that we can only love that which is ours and belongs to us. Self-love, selfish, self-centered, gratifying self. A miracle takes place. Still, will love your own family? Of course you will. The love of God is in your heart. And for the first time in your life, you're able to love God. Then you begin to look around the church. And you begin to love other people outside your own family. You begin to think of the heartaches of other people for the first time, other than the heartaches of your own family. A miracle has taken place. And the love of God is in your heart. That is a wonderful thing. It's a radical change. We are new creatures. Paul put it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, let me read the verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, Paul said, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. What he's saying is this. We can be deluded even with a gospel. Yes. It can go that far that I can be deluded that even with orthodoxy, even with gifts and with things that are right and beautiful, and yet if there is not love there, I am nothing. And it's terrible to be just nothing. It's awful in ordinary conversation when people are making a contribution and you make your contribution and somebody turns to you and says, oh, what you say is not important. It's terrible to be discounted in that way. But to be discounted by God, and when God says to you or to myself, you're nothing. But I know the gospel. I know the doctrines. I know the experiences. I speak to the tongues of men and of angels. I have prophecy. I have knowledge. I have all that. No love? Then your heart never changed. It was all just round about, and your heart never changed. And we are nothing. We haven't understood, for God so loved. We haven't understood it was a holy law We haven't understood the meaning of the sacrifice was for us to perform that holy law of God. We are new creatures in Christ. Listen to how John puts it in verses 7 and then 8. Friends, brethren, brothers and sisters, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, lots of people have quarreled with that verse. You might say, well, where and how could they ever quarrel that verse? Shall I show you where they quarreled? It seems so unnecessary to me. He says, I bring you a new commandment. It is an old commandment. There is nothing strange about it at all. Now, they quarrel with this word. The old commandment is a word which ye had heard from the beginning. And there are three theories, and you can have stacks written on all three. You can take your choice, and I'll tell you mine if you want to know it. From the beginning means that this commandment of love started with creation. From the beginning means that this law of love started when God gave his law on Mount Sinai. Good argument. From the beginning means that God gave his love when you were born again and the love of God came into your hearts. Very good. Which do you choose? Shall I tell you my choice? All three. And I'll add a fourth. God's love is in eternity. And it is a God of love in the context of a holy God that moves in creation. It is a God of love that tells men and women the commandment of love. It is a God of love that enters our hearts, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and gives us the ability to love God and to love one another. I see no contradiction there at all. I think that scripture is like that. You can, if you like, single one out and make a great deal of it. And I would suppose that the one that is the entry, as far as I'm concerned, is that I only knew the love of God when the love of God entered my heart. Then I could see that his law was a law of love. Then I could see that the Creator was a Creator with a heart of love. Then I could understand that in eternity that love is there. I don't see any point in going to issue what some people do there. It is a new thing. It is an old thing. It is a thing in time. It is an eternal thing. It is love. Let me give you a clue to this. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. When we enter heaven, faith becomes sight and sinks into love. Hope is realized and is immersed into love. What happens to love? I shall love thee with unsinning hearts. There it is. Can you see the importance of this Christian love? Then in verse 8 it says, more or less you have to keep reminding ourselves of this all the time. A church needs to be reminded of it. You might wonder why. I'll tell you why in a moment. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him. There you are again, a new commandment, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What's he talking about? When you are born again, the old ways are finished with. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. What does John say? The darkness is past. You no need any more to be fettered and hindered by the ways of darkness. Turn away from the shadows. Don't walk in the shade, but bask in the sunshine of his grace and move in the direction of God. Do this. It is a commandment. All that is past and the true light now shineth in your hearts and in my heart. And lastly, the love of God, the nature of this love. Now verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now what he's saying is, there are many people probably in that church or the churches then, that they may have been even preachers, elders, deacons, I was going to say Sunday school teachers, but we know the Sunday schools didn't start for a long time, but I'm sure they talked to children even then, whatever it may have been called. Well now then, I am sure there are many people that are very knowledgeable and so on, but you knew that in a church meeting or sometimes outside the church, you, and in their behavior maybe, or even in a communion service, that they would feel antagonism towards a brother or to a sister, and the love of God was not being allowed to be in control there. Now it means one or two things. Either that person is a Christian and a disobedient Christian and needs self-discipline in his own heart, or else he's still in darkness and he's deluded, not a hypocrite now, but deluded. He's not putting on an act because he believes the truth, but deluded. Now he's saying that the test is this, that you are willing for the love of God to be shed in your heart and to spread in your heart. Now I want to be as helpful as I can here for all of us, myself included. Look at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, shall I put it in ordinary ways? It doesn't mean just as now. Supposing I came round now in the congregation, and I'm fond of you, I know all, most of you are here this morning. Some maybe I do not know, but most of you I know. And I suppose I could put my arm around you like that and say, I love you, brother, I love your sister. Well, it's harmless enough. But I may say that, but the actual physical action doesn't particularly mean it. Now, does it? You can shake hands with a person and say, I'm very pleased to meet you. And you just say it. And your heart sinks and thought, oh, I was hoping they wouldn't have come. Isn't that right? You see, as human beings, we are able to hide what we really feel in our hearts and do things with our arms in that way that do not necessarily follow that they are a reflection of our hearts. That's what I'm saying. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't shake hands. And if a person had been to prison, of course, if he suffered greatly, you'd throw your arms around him and you'd be glad to see him back. Of course, there are occasions like that. I'm not saying that we should be so stiff and starchy. I don't mean that at all either. But what I'm saying here is, what John is talking about here is this, the nature of the love of God in a person's heart. And a very important word is used. Now, first of all, it is not automatic. So, that when I become a Christian, that I look round and I immediately find I love everybody. Maybe the first crest of the excitement of the spiritual experience, that may be so then. After a little while, criticism, fault finding fault with another person, the way he lives, looking at other people, disagreeing with them, and so on. Before long we find that we are not exercising the love of God in our hearts. Means one of two things. It means either we are still in darkness, or it means that we are indisciplined in our behavior. Now this is for us all here, because we are all guilty. It isn't always easy to exercise that command. But it's a command. You see, not something that happens automatically. The ability is there. The enabling grace is there, but you and I have to put it into action. A new commandment I given to you. Yet it is not a new commandment. It is from the beginning. Creation, eternity, the law, when you are born again. Nevertheless, when you're seeing it, you know it. It's in your heart. Then if it's in your heart, you are without excuse. Exercise the love of God which is in your heart. Why? There is a reason. You might think the reason is that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now that is not the reason here, although it is a very worthy reason. It's a very good reason that I should show love to my fellow Christians. It's very important so that I might not cause a younger brother to stumble. Because supposing now I, as a pastor of a church, showed real animosity and unreasonable hatred. I don't mean rebuke now, but unreasonable hatred to another person in the church. And young Christians will say, well, I think he preaches all right, he gives the truth, but see how he hates. And I could cause the younger brother to stumble. Now, that would be a very worthy reason for me to love and exercise love. That certainly can be taken to our heart. But that is not what is being said here. It's deeper. The word is skandalon. It's a Greek word, skandalon. You can almost use the word scandal there, if you like. And not in its ordinary, usual way, but borrows something of the horror of the word scandal. None occasion of stumbling in him. That when a man or a woman is not exercising the love of God in their hearts and in their action to others, they are stumbling inside themselves. And they are damaging themselves very seriously. Now here's the root word. The root word of scandalon is a snare, a trap. Then it became to mean an impediment, an obstacle to spiritual progress. So for the moment now, we are not particularly concerned, although we are concerned, but not particularly concerned about our onlookers. What the apostle is saying is this, that when you are not exercising love towards your brother, you may be hurting your brother, but I'm telling you this, you are damaging yourself. You are scandalizing your own soul. You're allowing bitterness and enmity so to take over that you have no joy, no peace, no loving kindness in your heart. You're miserable. You cannot sleep. Your waking hours are full of criticism. Why? Because scandalon. You are not allowing the love of God to rule in your heart. That is where it must rule. In our hearts. Let it. Now listen to Paul in the Colossian epistle. And above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God. You see, if you love, the next result is peace. If you have not love in your heart, you have no peace. You just can't settle down to anything. You're at war. Have you ever stormed inside when you're angry? Or when you're storming inside, there is no love there. That's a scandal. The scandal is within. The damage is within. And so the apostle is saying, I'm concerned about the reality of the Christian faith in your heart. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that when the love of God rules in your heart, the peace of God is in your heart. And the word of God is rich in your heart. You love the reading of the word. You love the hymns. You love the preaching. You love the people. A miracle is taking place. And in every Christian is a potential of that love. Now, that's the love that will not fail. That's the love that can shake a city. When a Christian shows no sign of love, he's showing no sign of life. And if he's showing no sign of life, it means that the true light is not in him. But even if there's only a flicker of just a tiny feel of the pulse, or even if you have to put the face of the watch there, and you can say there's breath, there's life, then speak to that person and say, Let the love of God be shed in your heart. Stir up the gift that is within thee. Don't storm in your heart, but let that love rule in your heart. Then the peace will come, and the word of God will dwell richly in your hearts. Do not allow this scandal on, or the lack of love be in you. That this man's appeal works miracles. When a church loses it, shall I tell you what happened? There was a great church in Ephesus. It was a terrific church. They had a confession of faith. They knew the whole counsel of God. They'd had some of the best ministers going. They had John, they had Timothy, they had Paul. You never saw such a... If you'd gone to their vestry, and if they were taking photographs at that time, I know they didn't, but they could paint anyway. And if you had there a gallery or their ministers, you could say, what a glorious array in Ephesus, and how they guarded the faith. And yet, Jesus Christ had to write a letter to them through John again in that book of Revelation. And what does he say to that church? You've lost your love. You've got everything. You've labored. You give. You know. And unless your love is restored, your presence is not before me. And the golden candlestick of that church taken away. We are living in an age where Satan knows that love is necessary. And Satan has produced a perversion of that love. So I go back to this epistle and use the word scandalon. And it means this: don't allow a stumble in your heart, because it's a heart that loves. And even if you only smile quietly across the church to another, that person knows that your heart is well disposed towards them. Then you will not lose your joy. You will not be aggressive and sad. And you will know that stage of assurance: I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Great peace, said the psalmist, great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. That's Psalm 119, verse 165. Worth thinking. Great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and ask thy grace to fulfill these things, for thy name's sake. Amen.